You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. That's our text for today. Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week we were in Nehemiah chapter 3, where the theme of that chapter, as we were reminded in the prayer and in the comments earlier in our service, that in God's work, everyone matters. Everyone. There are no little people in God's family. God is faithful to remember their work. The Bible actually says in Hebrews that God is not unjust so as to forget their labors, but He remembers that they continue to minister to the saints. And Nehemiah 4, like I said last week in Nehemiah 3, we saw the credits, as it were, for the Jerusalem reconstruction project. And we saw that in God's work, everyone matters. We see in this book that the people who were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem at this time in Israel's history, they were the right people in the right place at the right time doing the right work for the right reasons. And yet, they faced serious opposition. Their work was anything but easy. They were constantly running up against it because there were enemies that would stop them from accomplishing God's work. And I'm glad that this chapter, chapter 4, is in the Bible because it reminds me that God's work has never been easy. God's people have always been opposed. And this chapter is a good reminder of that. And yet, as you were reminded through the scripture reading this morning, the songs that we sang, that our God is greater. Our God is greater than any obstacle we face. Our God is greater than any opposition that comes against us. And again, chapter 4 is a great reminder of this. God is greater than any battle we face. And as believers in Christ, as being part of the body of Christ, we are in this battle together. So this week and next week, as we journey through Nehemiah chapter 4, we are going to see this truth come to play. God's people move forward by faith as they fight together. God's people move forward by faith as they fight together. That's the main theme of chapter 4. It's going to be broken down into two parts. We'll look at the first six verses today, the rest of the chapter next week, and this truth will become increasingly evident as we make our way through the chapter. The first thing we see is the reality of opposition. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4, and you can follow along as I read verses 1 to 3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." When God's people set out to do a great work, they will encounter opposition. And here we see a real dose of reality, the reality of opposition. Many times it comes in the form of mocking or ridicule. Why is that? Well, I think we all know that it's something that's easy to do, right? It takes very little effort on the part of the person doing it to mock somebody, to ridicule them, to make fun of them. It's easy and it's effective. It takes little effort on the part of the person doing it, but if you're the target, it can have very discouraging, demoralizing, and in some cases, even devastating effects. The task was hard enough without hearing the taunts of Tobiah and the insults of Sanballat. Remember these guys? Remember when we first encountered them in chapter 2? It says there in chapter 2, I believe it's verse 9, that when Sanballat and Tobiah heard that someone had come seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, they were greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. And here in chapter 4, it gets taken to the next level. In chapter 2, it displeased them that someone had come seeking the welfare of the people of Israel. But here we see that Sanballat goes from being greatly displeased to what? To greatly enraged. Now he is really angry when he sees that the work is moving forward and that progress is being made. Very angry. You might remember in chapter 2 when we were going through that chapter, his name Sanballat the Horonite based on the town he had come from. But I think of him as Sanballat the Hornet. Just kind of always buzzing around you, being annoying, looking to hurt you in some way. And here he gets mad as a hornet. But there's nothing that he can really do about it. Not a whole lot, because Artaxerxes, remember, the emperor of the Persian Empire, has granted Nehemiah and the people of Israel permission to rebuild the wall. And so even though Sanballat is governor over Samaria, which is north of Judah, and he exerts some power over the region, Artaxerxes is the authority over him. And so he finds himself very frustrated here. And there's not a whole lot he can do, perhaps physically, maybe not yet. But he does what he can. What does he do? He resorts to ridicule. In fact, he brings along the whole army of Samaria. Maybe they don't attack them, but they're a show of force, aren't they? They're there to intimidate them, and he's hurling his taunts at them. And verse 3 says that Tobiah the Ammonite was standing there with him. I think we have a map here if you haven't seen it already, where Samaria is just north of Judah. Ammon is the neighbor of Samaria. So these two guys, you know, they're just north of, so it's like they're just troublesome rulers that are just hovering over the nation of Israel, looking to stir up trouble. So Sanballat brings his army. He's hurling insults at the Israelites. Tobiah is right there with him, launching verbal grenades, making fun of their efforts. It's very interesting, because what they're doing is they're mocking God's people. They're mocking God's people. One thing I discovered in my study this past week that I didn't realize is that the Hebrew word for mocker can in some cases be translated ambassador. And it's quite interesting, because when you think about it, a person who is described as a mocker or a scoffer in the Bible isn't someone who simply disagrees with you, who takes a different stance. This is a person who sees himself as a self-appointed representative of the opposing side. And he's never content just to disagree with you. He makes it his business to voice his dissent in the presence of others and to recruit others to join him in his side. You know, we see that today, don't we? A lot of people speaking out, and they're not content to disagree. They have to win over you. They have to demoralize you. They have to ridicule you. They have to put you down, and they're getting more and more people on their side. That's their tactic, and that's what Sanballat is doing here. He can't rest until he ridicules all who stand against him and recruits others to his cause. But you know, as we read this story in Nehemiah 4, we're reminded that there have always been mockers against God's people. Before the time of Nehemiah, several hundred years earlier, there was a giant named Goliath who represented the Philistines. He was their ambassador, and he mocked the armies of the living God. After him, a couple hundred years, there was Hezekiah, a subsequent ruler to David, and the army of Assyria, the king of Syria, Sennacherib, sent the Rabshakeh, sort of his commander of the army. He sent him with his army, and they too mocked the people of God there in Jerusalem. In fact, they went so far as to say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll check with the king, and I'll loan you 2,000 horses if you can put men on them to fight against us. Mocking God's people, ridiculing them. This was nothing new. In fact, long before these international conflicts took place, there was contempt being displayed in the household of Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. The Bible says way back in the book of Genesis that his son Ishmael, that he had by the Egyptian Hagar, was mocking his little brother Isaac, who was the son that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. Remember, in their old age? And at first we may look at that incident in Genesis and we may think, well, that's kind of trivial, isn't it? In fact, didn't they really overreact by getting rid of them? Isn't this just a case of boys being boys? Well, a couple thousand years later, the Holy Spirit tells us otherwise. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says this in a letter that Paul wrote to fellow Christians. He says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Hundreds of years after the time of Nehemiah. Thousands of years after the days of Abraham. And it continues to this day. So what we're seeing here in Nehemiah is nothing new. God's people had been opposed for generations past. God's people have been opposed ever since, generations future to Nehemiah. And God's people continue to be opposed today in our generation. Probably the ultimate mocking that took place was when the people of God were represented by the very Son of God, who is the express image of who God is. And as he hung on the cross for the sins of humanity, those who walked by wagged their heads, ridiculed him. The Bible says they sneered at him and they said, ha! He saved others. Now let's see him save himself, if he really is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. The ultimate mocking against the ultimate being. You know, the Apostle Paul was a mocker. He was more than that. He was really a murderer. He was like a fire-breathing dragon against the church before he became an apostle, back when he was Saul. He was breathing out persecutions and threats against the church, and he was on the road to Damascus, and most of you know what happened. There on the road to Damascus, when he's going to go to persecute, to oppose the people of God, once again, he encounters the resurrected Christ. And from that day forward, Paul stops being the persecutor and ends up being the persecuted. And he would suffer much for the cause of Christ, and he would later write, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know what Jesus said before that? Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. That's why the world hated Paul. And that's why Paul said all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, we as God's people today need to wake up to this reality. Why are we so shocked when we face opposition in the Christian life from any direction? We need to realize that in this life, our lot as believers is opposition. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's what Scripture says. Are you persecuted to any degree because you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Because you are Jesus' ambassador, you are His representative at your school, at your workplace, in your neighborhood? I'm not suggesting in any way that because of the religious liberty we enjoyed a great measure here in North America, that kind of persecution is going to lead to death or land you in prison. But Scripture says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be opposed in some manner, to some degree, because of your devotion to Jesus Christ. You say, well, you know, I'm not persecuted at all. I experience no social awkwardness. Things never get uncomfortable around me at all at school or at work. In fact, I'm actually really well liked, and I really don't talk about my faith, and I really don't share, and I'm just kind of like everybody else, and I've never experienced any persecution, any opposition, really, as a Christian. Well, then, my friend, you have serious cause for concern. Because this same Jesus who was mocked and who was crucified for the sake of His people also said this: "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." False prophets were popular because they were always telling the people what they wanted to hear. Scripture says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was the bottom line. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose approval means more to me? God's approval or people's approval? Now let me say, if you're experiencing opposition as a Christian, you have every reason to be glad. Peter talks about this in the epistle. You have every reason to be glad. He says, because get this, if you're suffering not as an evildoer, I mean, if you do something and you get in trouble because you're being a jerk or you're breaking the law or whatever, that's on you. But he says, look, but if any person suffers as a Christian, you're experiencing opposition because of your devotion to Christ, he says, be glad, because here's the thing. Through your suffering, you have become a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. He's saying you're in good company. No, you're not suffering to the same degree in the same manner that Jesus did. But because you're suffering for Jesus, you are actually suffering with Jesus. You are a partaker with Jesus in His suffering. You should be glad now just who you're identified with. But Peter says you're going to be ecstatic when Jesus returns in glory, because you get to share in that too. Just as you share in His suffering, you get to share in His glory. Peter says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that. You want the Spirit of God evident in your life? You want remember how many times Nehemiah said, "For the good hand of my God was upon me"? How many of you read that and you think, man, I want the good hand of God upon me?
Well, if you want the good hand of God upon you, you got to be willing to suffer for Jesus. You got to be willing to live out your faith. Your desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus ought to be so great and so evident that you might actually be defriended on Facebook. You might actually not be invited to that party. Things might actually get quiet when you walk into the lunchroom. And no, it's like we haven't resisted in our struggle against sin and opposition to the point that Jesus had to the shedding of our blood. But we're to look to Jesus as our example. I'll say more about that in a moment. What I want us to see right now, I think what God wants us to see, is that Scripture clearly shows us from its earliest pages to the final pages that God's people have always experienced opposition. That's part of the reality of what it means to be part of God's people. God did not spare His own Son, but He was made perfect through suffering. His atoning work was complete by what He suffered for us. His active, faithful obedience. So Scripture clearly shows us the reality of opposition. We ought to be ready for it, and we ought to even rejoice in it. But how else should we respond to it? That's the next issue we want to look at. Let's look at how Nehemiah responded. Our response to opposition, verses 4 and 5 of Nehemiah 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That's not a very nice prayer, is it? Easy, Nehemiah. Is it appropriate? Was Nehemiah out of line when he prayed this prayer? Was it a proper prayer to pray? I was almost tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I'm not going to do that. Because I think it's something that if you're a student of Scripture, you really wrestle with, right? Because we also come across verses like, don't, you know, retaliate, you know, we're to pray for our enemies, we're to love them that hate us and all that stuff. Like, how does this all jibe together? It's not exactly a nice prayer, but before we consider whether or not it's proper, let's at least take note of the fact that Nehemiah prayed. That when he was ridiculed, when he was opposed, when people were casting insults at him, his first response was to pray, to talk to God about it. Can we say that? When we come up against opposition, when we're attacked for our faith, when we're going through a hard time, is our first response to talk to God about it? We probably don't respond that way often enough, do we? I know me, you know, if someone shoots insults at me, my initial response is to open both barrels on them. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. Instead, he opens up his heart to God. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Prayer is a great way to unpack our frustrations." That's true. It's true because it's consistent with Scripture. We see this a lot with David in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, David has some serious conversation with God. He's not given to pious platitudes. David, some of his prayers are raw. David talks to a real God about real things that really matter to him. And they're kind of like uncut, unedited. He just lays it out there. And that's what Nehemiah does here. You know, one of the psalms that David wrote, it was actually a psalm that I committed to memory through music when I was going through a hard time. I've never sung it to anybody, never will, except to God. But I have a musical way of remembering this psalm
in my mind and in my heart when I feel like I'm under attack. David begins the beginning of the psalm this way, Psalm 3. He says, O Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me. So many are saying, God will never rescue him. David prays something similar in Psalm 4, where he also talks about being angry without sinning. You know that verse, be angry and do not sin, right? From Ephesians 4. Well, that's actually taken from Psalm 4. It's a quotation. It says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate in your heart on your bed and be still. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Here's a helpful paraphrase of verses 4 and 5 of that psalm. Complain if you must, but don't lash out. Keep your mouth shut and let your heart do the talking. Build your case before God and wait for His verdict. But I noticed when I look back at Nehemiah 4 that he kind of went a little beyond that step. He actually tells God what the verdict needs to be. He says, God, I want you to boomerang their insults back on their own heads. I want you to carry them off as war trophies to a land of captivity like we were. And God, don't cover their sin. Don't blot out their transgressions. Don't forgive them. Was he right to pray this way? Some commentators don't think so. One writes, Nehemiah was outraged at the conduct of his critics and said some very rash things. Did he? Perhaps. But I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. The text seems to indicate otherwise. Look closely again at Nehemiah 4, specifically at verse 5. At the end of verse 5, what does Nehemiah state as the reason for his prayer, as the basis for his appeal to God? For they have provoked me to anger? No. What does he say? For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. They have provoked you to anger. See, the issue here wasn't that Nehemiah was angry. I'm sure he was. But that wasn't the primary issue. The issue was not that Nehemiah was angry. The issue is that God was angry. And Nehemiah knew it. And so he prayed this prayer. And again, is such a prayer appropriate for God's people to pray today? Scholars are on both sides of the issue, but I got to tell you, some would say no. I would give an extremely qualified yes. And the best statement I found on it, the best comment I found on that was a single sentence by a 19th century commentator named Charles Ellicott, who said this: the tone of its holy revenge pervades the Old Testament and has not altogether departed in the New. If you read the New Testament, you see overtones of divine judgment, holy revenge, God's wrath being poured out on the wicked for those who persist in their sins. But we also see something else in the New Testament that we don't see as much in the Old Testament. We see certainly traces of it in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say far more than traces. But we see an overwhelming emphasis of it in the New Testament, and that is the mercy of God toward undeserving sinners. You see, on the one hand, it's a cry of justice to give people what they deserve. The other is a prayer for mercy to keep people from what they deserve. There's no prayer for injustice here. It's a prayer for God to show his justice or for God to show his mercy. That's the difference. And the Bible speaks to us today about this issue. Remember, Nehemiah lived under the old covenant, under the law which promoted justice as much as anything. But now we have come to experience and live under the new covenant through what? Jesus' blood. Does God take a light view of justice? How can we look at the cross and say he doesn't? When Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, God did not spare his own son. God is a holy God, and sin will be punished. Every sin is either laid on Jesus for those who have believed in him, or we remain under the wrath of God because we have rejected the Son of God. That's what it comes down to. A cry for mercy or a cry for justice. The author of Hebrews reminds us, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember when Cain murdered Abel? The Bible saying that the blood of Abel cries out for what? It cries out for justice, right? Cain was talking about vengeance, right? The cry of Abel, the blood of Abel cries out for justice, but the blood of Jesus cries out for what? For mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, uttered a similar prayer. When his enemies dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death, as he was dying, he cried out with a loud voice, and I'm quoting here from the book of Acts. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. The last words he ever said in this life. So here's where I came down to as I understand the scriptures. The cry for justice is not bad, but the cry for mercy is better. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, the word that it speaks, is not bad, but the blood of Jesus is even better because by that blood we experience the grace of God. We who live on this side of the cross understand that in a way that Nehemiah never could have. They looked forward to a deliverer who come, but Jesus was so much more, did so much more than anyone under the old covenant ever could have imagined. And we live on this side of the cross in light of that reality. A few days ago, I had breakfast with an old high school friend. Some of you might have seen on social media. I actually took a picture with him and posted it, tagged him in the picture. First time I had seen him in more than 30 years. He graduated in 84. I graduated in 86. I don't think I saw him after his graduation. I know I didn't see him after mine. So it's been at least 30 years. But I found out he was traveling through the area, and so I got together to have breakfast with him. And as we sat there for the better part of 2 hours, we didn't do as much reminiscing as we should, as I thought we would. We actually talked more about what had happened in our life since then. He did especially. But we did some reminiscing, and there had been some hard times he had gone through, and we were talking about a mutual friend of ours, a girl in my class that I was very close to in my high school years, whose name was Erin. And Erin and her husband were on their way back. This is 25 years ago in 1992. They were on their way back from a marriage conference, celebrating their first year wedding anniversary. Went to a Christian conference to celebrate their anniversary. They had both graduated and had just been accepted, both of them, on the faculty of a Christian school that they were going to be teaching at that fall, in an actual college. And on the way back from that conference, while they were traveling very late at night, it was actually the middle of the night, as I believe, in the wee hours of the morning, they were broadsided by a car. And to make a long story short, Aaron went through the window and a moment later literally died in her husband's arms. It was a drunk driver. That was 25 years ago when I got a call when it happened. What I didn't know till just a few days ago when I had breakfast with my friend Scott was that Scott was best friends with Aaron's husband, who survived the crash. One of his best friends in college. And Scott told me on the very night that his wife died, I think she died in the wee hours of the morning, and that night, the same day on which she died, he went to the jail and told the drunk that killed his wife that he forgave him. And he told him how he could be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, fast forward 20-some years later, just a year and a half ago in the fall of 2015, Scott, the guy I'm having breakfast with, has a daughter who dies of a heroin overdose at the age of 18. And he finds out shortly after her death who her friends were that were feeding her, giving her these drugs. And he wrote down their names with murder in his heart. I'm going to kill them. In fact, I'll probably kill this girl's parent because she had her. He was in a state where he didn't even care what happened to him. His little girl was dead, and he was going to see what he perceived as justice. And he told me over breakfast, as I wrote down those names, I thought of my friend Greg. You know what he does now? He not only went to those kids and told them he forgave them, but he told them, I want to help you. To this day, he speaks at schools. He ghostwrites for books for kids that are caught up in addiction in the hopes of having them overcome it. One more example, and then I'll close. These are simple illustrations of showing that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The cry for justice isn't bad, but the cry for mercy is even better. This last illustration comes as recently as this morning from a lady that Ruthie and I, our kids, knew, her and her husband and their children back in Massachusetts. Their kids went to our Christian school. The couple's name were Chris and Michelle Williams. Around the same time as Scott's daughter died of a heroin overdose, this would be the fall of 2015, Chris and his wife Michelle got up early on a Saturday morning to go to the local fairgrounds. The fair was going on, and they stopped at Dunkin' Donuts, got a cup of coffee, and were simply taking a morning walk as husband and wife before they went back later on to bring the kids to the fair. And while they were going back to their car in the parking lot of the fair, a car all of a sudden backed out of its parking space, just screeching out, driver not looking. And they try to jump out of the way, and Michelle's barely out of the way, but her husband, Chris, gets run over by the car going backwards. Michelle screams at the driver, trying to get his attention to stop, but he's oblivious to what has happened, shifts it in drive, and drives over him again. He survived 5 weeks after that incident. Multiple surgeries and intensive care, only to die 5 weeks later. This morning, I saw a post on Facebook that Michelle put up yesterday. Here's what she said. Four Williams got up on October 10th, 2015. Three Williams left the hospital on November 13th, 2015. A man yesterday was sentenced to 5 to 10 years in Walpole for vehicular manslaughter and a second OUI. I got to tell the man about Chris, our family, and spoke of the availability of Jesus Christ's saving grace. Three Williams went home. There was no joy or closure. We'll be praying for the man. We'll push on ahead in whatever the Lord has for us. Please think before you drink. And if you have not yet, call on the Lord, for he will answer you. That is persevering grace. And that takes us to our final point of today's lesson. One more observation to be made in Nehemiah 4. When facing opposition, Nehemiah not only prayed to God, but he and the people also stayed on task. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The Christian Standard Bible translates that last clause, for the people had the will to keep working. This is like real tenacity. They just stick to the task. Nehemiah prays to God, and then they stay on task. They're not going to be sidelined by this ridicule from their opponents. Remember, this tenacity was first seen in Nehemiah back in chapter 2. Do you remember that? Remember in verse 9 of chapter 2, we talked about this several weeks ago. In verse 9 of chapter 2, when it says that it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of Israel, the very next verse, Nehemiah says, so I went to Jerusalem. Remember that? They were greatly displeased that someone had showed up seeking the welfare of Israel. Oh, well, so I went to Jerusalem. And here he says, so we built the wall. So we built the wall. They're hurling insults at us. They're jeering at us. They're sneering at us. They're launching all sort of verbal grenades at us. What do? We prayed to God and we stayed on task. Yeah, you hear them? Yeah. Wow. Hand me another brick. Let's go. Pass the mortar. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said they were still sneering at them just like they were in back in chapter 2, but this time they're yelling over the wall. Isn't that good? They can continue their insults, but the fact is the wall is going up. God's work is going on. God is faithful to his people. The tenacity that was evident in Nehemiah spread to the people that he served. And it was God who granted them both this persevering grace. Even as you heard in the testimonies of the few people I mentioned a moment ago. The ESV Study Bible says, one aspect of God's blessing on this project was that he gave the people a deep desire to do the work. And he sustained that desire throughout the time that the wall was being built. This brought to mind something that the psalmist wrote, a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, where he said, your people will be willing in the day of your power. Your people, O God, will be willing in the day of your power. You know, as I wrap up this part of Nehemiah 4, I pray that God would grant us a deep desire as a church to keep doing His work no matter what opposition we face. We face opposition individually in our lives. We face our opposition corporately as God's people. But this is a call to faithfulness. I know through conversations and emails and visits with many of you that you are making a concerted effort to reach your fellow classmates, your coworkers, your neighbors for Jesus Christ. And you're seeing little signs of progress, not much. But God is opening the door. There's a sensitivity there. You may take one step forward and feel then it's two steps back, then another couple steps forward. But you're seeing at least little indications that God may be at work. But there is a lot of opposition against you. Spiritual opposition. The Bible says we don't even wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our ultimate enemy. The devil wants to stop us from reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're going to experience opposition in great ways. I will encourage you, don't give up. Keep on persevering. Look at what's going on in your life. And I'm not saying that some of us aren't going through tough times, but I can't say I've gone through what these people went through. And they're still sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who have opposed them the greatest. And you don't know Scott, and you don't know Michelle, and you don't know who Greg is. But you do know who Jesus is. And the Bible says that we are to be looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is He now? He's set at the right hand of God. So don't give up. If God has impressed upon you to pray with us that we would see 17 people reach for Christ in 2017, then make it your business to do so. Say, God, by your grace, I want to make sure that one of those 17 is someone that I have the privilege of leading to Jesus Christ. Maybe so, maybe not, but hey, at least you're in the work, right? At least you're engaged in what God wants us to do. On Friday morning, I walked into my office and got a message on my phone, a fellow elder calling me, say, Pastor Matt, it's the 17th of the month. I wanted you to know I prayed for 17 people to be saved in 2017 here on the 17th day of the month. It just reminded me about our goal. What are you doing to reach people for Christ? You know, as I thought about those of you who are trying to witness to others, those of you who are praying faithfully for us to be a church that shares the gospel with others, I thought, you know what? You're sticking it out. You're not giving up. You're here with God's people. You're going with us through this time. I was thinking, you know what? Nehemiah would be proud. But more importantly, God is pleased. God's people move forward by faith as we fight that good fight together. So let's pray to God and let's stay on task. Father in heaven, there's so much more that could be said, probably should be said, about opposition and how to overcome it from your word. But I just thank you for the morsel of truth we have received from the pen of Ezra and Nehemiah this morning. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage those who are in the battle, that are becoming weary, who might even feel like giving up or throwing in the towel or saying it's just not worth it. I'm not seeing enough progress as a result of my labors. God, encourage them today. Help them to know that they stand in a long line of godly men and women, that your work has always been hard. Your people have always been opposed. But when we take up that work, and when we are committed to your people, when we endure suffering, we are partakers with Christ. Encourage your people this morning with that truth. And for those of us, Lord, that need to step into the work, for those of us that need to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, I pray that commitment would be made today. You are the sovereign God. Your Holy Spirit blows wherever He will, just like the wind. I pray that You would cause a fresh wind and a fresh fire to blow across our hearts this morning. For I ask it in Jesus' name, that Your Son might be glorified. Amen.